I get the privilege and the burden of talking to you this morning about compromise. The subtle art of making two sides make small concessions in order to get what neither side really wants. Sounds great, right? Where both sides lose a little bit in order to gain something nobody really wants. Jeff Nunberg says the word compromise faces in two directions. It looks forward to the bargains that we strike, but it also looks backward to the sacrifices that we had to make to get there. Now, when it comes to moral compromise, it happens so subtly that most of the time we don't even know it's happening. And this is how the enemy likes to operate. It's not upfront and in your face. He hides the ultimate consequences by making the small concessions that we make look enticing. And in this culture of instant gratification, he offers a microwave solution to a crockpot desire. Satan doesn't just walk up to us one day and say, "Hey, how would you like to be an addict? You'll become a liar, a thief, you'll ruin your family and your health, you're going to lose all your loved ones and your possessions. What do you think?" It's a much longer game that he's playing. Instead, we just start to believe the lie that this overwhelming sense of dread is never going to go away by itself. And that we're sure that God or our spouse or our friends or our roommate won't mind if we just have one more glass of wine, binge one more episode of whatever we're watching, pop one more anxiety pill than usual. After all, we need to relax. We need to take the edge off, or else our family's going to suffer the consequences of our grumpiness, right? I'm just thinking about them. They don't really want me around in that kind of a mood. It's not a big deal. Besides, everyone will understand. Eventually, one compromise has turned into two, into many, and at this point, we've experienced a small sting of shame, or maybe we feel a need to keep a secret about something, and in the end, we just start rationalizing. And we start justifying our behavior. We've compromised. Carrie Newhoff has a great quote that illustrates this. He says, "If you get dead honest with yourself, you'd say that even though you haven't sold your soul to the devil, you've rented it." Compromise is the issue that Jesus had with the church in Pergamum. In the second chapter of the book of Revelation, John writes this: "Write this letter to the angel in the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, and yet you've remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. And in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands, except the one who receives it." Let's pray. So, Lord, speak to us clearly today. Holy Spirit, give us those ears to hear what you want us to hear from your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in your presence, wherever we are, at home, online, here in the sanctuary. Lord, to know that you are always alive and wanting to work in us. So, Lord, we surrender this time to you. Would you be glorified and lifted up in Jesus' name? Amen. For those of us who might not be so familiar with the Bible, I want to explain a few things because, man, Revelation is weird. Can I get an amen? Revelation is weird. There's a lot of language that doesn't seem to make sense, and things sound really abstract, right? Hidden manna, two-edged swords coming out of my mouth. Like, what is all of this stuff? The Bible, as we know it today, is a collection of 66 books. We believe every book is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. It's divided up into two sections centered around Jesus Christ coming into the world. The Old Testament, where everything points towards Jesus, and the New Testament, which tells everything about Jesus, his life on earth, and his impact on the world. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it was written by the Apostle John while he was exiled on an island off the coast of present-day Turkey. He's received this revelation in a vision from Jesus Christ, who tells him to write it down. And that revelation includes the seven letters to actual churches that we're going through in this series. Most of those letters include a compliment or a commendation, some kind of criticism, and some comfort. We heard in last week the letters to Ephesus and Smyrna. If you missed the message on Smyrna, you can find it on our Facebook page. It was only online. You didn't miss a service here. We'll be presenting every other church during the week online on Facebook, so make sure you follow us so you can keep up. In this third letter, Jesus is talking to the church in Pergamum, way up here on the western coast of Turkey, right? Here's where John was writing the letter, on Patmos. Pergamum was the Roman capital of what was known as Asia Minor, which is mostly Turkey today, and a cultural hub for over 300 years. It was an extremely religious and pagan city. They had temples and altars to Greek and Roman gods. They had temples to worship the Caesar, the emperor at the time. This is a time in history when Christians in the Roman Empire were being massively and brutally persecuted. Think about the movie Gladiator. If you were a Christian, you were the one thrown in the ring to fight. Churches were being burned. Christians were being crucified, killed, and stripped of their belongings and their status. And the Christians in Pergamum were no exception, which is why we hear about Antipas being martyred or killed for his faith. So this is the city, this is the context that Jesus is talking to. And it's in this context that he commends them for being loyal to him. It would be hard to be loyal if that's what I was going through in my city. But he goes on to say, I have a few complaints against you. So what's happening in the church in Pergamum that Jesus feels the need to call it out? It's compromise. Jesus tells them, you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. So who was Balaam? And what was he teaching? Oh, this is not Balaam. But way before this guy, he was known as the guy with the talking donkey. His story is written in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapters 22 to 25, and he's referenced throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, generally as an example of what not to do. He was a prophet living at the time when Israel didn't know it yet, but they were almost at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they were just about to cross the Jordan River. So when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they found themselves wandering through this wilderness, right? On the way to the promised land. And time after time, they would enter an enemy territory. And time after time, God would provide a victory for them after they had consulted, asked for direction, and obeyed him. So when they finally arrive in the land of Moab, the king there heard about their reputation, and he was afraid. So he calls up Balaam. And he tries to hire him to come and curse these people. He says, look, this ginormous horde has come from Egypt, and they're threatening to me. Come curse them for me. And he didn't just call them up because we didn't have phones back then, so he sent a bunch of influencers with lots of money to go ask Balaam. So Balaam prays and asks God what he should do, and God clearly tells him, don't go. Don't curse them because they are blessed. So Balaam obeys, and he says, I'm not going to do it. Messengers go home. Balak sends more influencers, more money. And eventually he says, even if you give me a palace filled with silver and gold, I cannot curse what God has blessed. I would be powerless against the will of God. Pretty righteous, right? Sounds good. But then he says, but stay here one more night and I'll pray about it and see if God has something else to say. That is compromise. He knew exactly what God was telling him to do, but he had to pray about it just to be sure. So he goes with the messengers to Moab. And God tries to stop him several times on the way to the point of making his donkey literally talk to him. And Balaam just keeps justifying and rationalizing his behavior and keeps pressing forward. And eventually, finally, he arrives. Overlooking the Israelite camp, he tells the king that he can't curse what God has blessed. And eventually, he realizes he's not going to get paid if he doesn't deliver. So instead of the direct approach, like we talked about at the beginning, he goes for something more subtle. He says to the king, I can't actually curse them, but I can tell you how to destroy them. Go join them, bring as many women as you can, lots of food, lots of drink, let them get comfortable and acquainted, and let human nature take care of the rest. And you know what? It did. Instead of turning the idol-worshipping women away, the Israelite men allowed them to stay. Shared a few meals, had a few laughs, threw back a couple drinks. No harm done, right? Well, as usual, one thing leads to another thing. They get a little too comfortable, and the women start to say, hey, you should come to my service one time. We're going to worship our God. And you know what? They do. Compromise after compromise after compromise leads to 24,000 Israelites being killed. You see, when it comes to compromise, it's almost never a direct approach. You don't go from being a moral person to having a moral failure overnight. It's almost always more subtle and starts small. Satan doesn't attack the church directly from the outside. He just joins the church and does it from the inside. It often comes from something that seems innocent enough, but it leads to shame, secrets, and eventually rationalizing and justifying our behavior. Back in Pergamum, many years later, we can see the effects of compromise on the city. Constantine comes in, becomes the first Roman emperor to legalize Christianity and stop persecuting it, along with all the other religions. He even made it attractive, offering benefits to those who would join the church and those who would lead it. Church leaders whose buildings were seized and burned were suddenly given these beautifully ornate new basilicas to worship in. And those who had been stripped were given new robes and then placed on a throne at the altar inside the building. Constantine made a strategic political move by legalizing Christianity. With the church no longer openly persecuted, now the pagans and the Christians could be joined together into one homogeneous, indistinct group. He united the church and the state, and Pergamum was now a politically Christian city. By offering the church a place at the political table, suddenly found that they had wealth, status, and power, and you know what? They liked it. Instead of the church flooding the world flooded into the church. Sound familiar? It became harder to tell what belonged to a true Christian faith versus the right way to worship or do church. Little by little, the church had compromised until it no longer recognized itself. And what happened is, when it comes to compromise, it's never a direct approach. The church was a reflection of culture instead of the other way around. Right? So, what happens now? Jesus had commended the church in Pergamum for its loyalty, but called out its tendency for compromise. So what choice does he give them? What choice is he putting before us today? Simple. Repent. Yeah. Repent of your sin, he says. Repent means to change your mind, a turning with contrition from sin to God, with a conduct that is worthy of a changed heart that abhors sin. That's a whole lot of words, so we're going to break it down a little. How do you change your mind? It's not like you just flip-flop from one side to the other. It's not as simple as just thinking it into existence. You don't just break months or years of habitual thinking by just deciding to one day, right? No. God's word tells us how. In Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not so much us changing our mind as it is allowing God to change it for us. The English Standard Version says it this way, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. We have to ask for and allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. So Holy Spirit, as I read this verse, as I look at this passage, would you open my eyes to see Jesus clearly in it? Would you use its truth to renew my mind, to renew my attitude? For you, it might happen overnight, and that would be awesome. Praise God. But if you're more like me, this is going to be a rest of my life kind of a process. That's a changed mind. Next is contrition. Contrition is just an old, fancy word for feeling bad because you know you did something wrong. Notice I didn't say you feel bad because you got caught. Have you ever done something and then you looked around real quick to see if anyone noticed? I'm not talking about like a quick pick your nose or check your pits kind of a moment, right? I mean the times where you immediately feel in your gut something's not right. And even though nobody saw you, you can't shake the feeling and you don't get any relief. I remember years ago when I was a little boy, I was at my grandparents' apartment in Flushing, Queens. And just like on every other corner, there's a little bodega on the corner. A convenience store that sells everything, if you don't know what that means. And right at the entrance, all the snacks and all the candy bars, right? And my little 7 or 8 year old brain wonders, can I get away with it? You know where I'm going with this, right? So I walk in, walk around, grab a bar, Snickers, because who doesn't love Snickers? And I walked out, and the owner never saw me. I got away with it, or so I thought. After the initial rush was over, after finding a good hiding spot to enjoy my spoils, I unwrap the Snickers and I take a bite. And you know what? It tasted terrible. It was so bad. Can I tell you how awful it tasted? Can I explain to you how I kind of still carry that guilt around today? Nobody saw me. No one was witness to my crime. And yet somehow I knew and I felt I was wrong. That's contrition. I wish I could tell you that I walked back into the store and told the owner what I did. I wish I could tell you I went back and paid for the bar, but I was 8 years old. I had no money, and I just felt too guilty to go back. I wish I could tell you I went upstairs and told my parents or my grandparents and asked them to help me, but I was too ashamed. Was it just a candy bar? Yeah. Was I just a kid? Also, yeah. Was it still wrong? Absolutely. Does that excuse what happened? No. To say anything else is the beginning of compromise. To admit to myself how wrong it was and feel bad for it is contrition. It's also what I believe is called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We believe that God sees everything. We also believe that he sent his Holy Spirit to help us to remember Jesus and point ourselves and others to him. And in those moments when we're right on the edge of compromise, I believe the Holy Spirit can come in, speak to us, nudge us, remind us that we're supposed to live life differently as a new creation with a renewed mind. So that's what we need to do next. In order to repent, ask God to renew your mind and be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Notice I didn't say condemnation of the Holy Spirit, conviction of the Holy Spirit. When we recognize and we know that we're guilty and that we've sinned, the Holy Spirit gently reminds us. That's conviction. And when he points us to Jesus who covers all sin and offers forgiveness, he doesn't condemn us. That's not his job. His job is to convict us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That doesn't mean I go and sin all the time, but it means there is freedom in Christ. Maybe there's a nagging feeling deep in your gut about a line that you crossed. Maybe there's some other kind of guilt that you carry, have carried for years. Can I encourage you, give it to Jesus? That's why he came to earth. That's the kind of freedom that he calls us to. The definition of repent goes even further and says, live with conduct worthy of a changed heart that abhors sin. In light of everything else that we've talked about with compromise this morning, it bears some significance to know what the word abhor means. To abhor means you cannot tolerate it. What is the beginning of compromise but to tolerate something? And what is sin but missing the mark? Get to a place where you cannot tolerate anything that misses the mark and doesn't point you to Jesus. Ask God to renew your mind. Listen for the Holy Spirit. Be intolerant of sin. So this is repentance. This is the call of Jesus to the church in Pergamum, and this is his choice for us, for me, for you today. And repentance is not just a one-time thing. This applies no matter how long you've been a Christian. I didn't choose to repent just one time, say I choose to follow Jesus, and then go on living the rest of my life the way I want. I've called myself a Christian for most of my life, but can I tell you there are times and seasons where I have to repent daily and hourly for the thoughts that I'm having, for the way I treated my wife or my son, for the way I responded to someone, not publicly, but in my head to that person on social media I don't agree with. So what happens if I don't repent? Jesus goes on to say, or I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, that sounds weird, Jesus. But let's break it down and see what he has to say. First of all, he says, I will come, not I'm sending you. The consequences of non-repentance are not up to us to judge or fulfill. That's the role Jesus plays. So when you see someone else committing a sin, when you know someone is on the wrong side of things, it's not your role to be their Holy Spirit or rain down judgment on them. I think it's all too often really easy for us to point out the wrongs of other people, right? Isn't that just our nature? It makes me feel better to point a finger at someone else than to do the difficult work of examining my own heart. And it raises me up in my own mind if I can just push someone else a little lower. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. Romans 2:4 asks this question. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that it's his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? His kindness, not his judgment. Who among us has felt real remorse after being yelled at or judged for what we did? How many times have you felt genuine sorrow because someone attacked you with the word of God? I know I haven't. On the other hand, how many of us can testify that you have seen the grace and love of God and experienced real unconditional love that sticks by you and doesn't leave your side in your lowest moments? That more often than not, your moment of change and decision comes when you've seen true kindness and acceptance in the eyes of someone who loves you. That's what God does for us. When I'm at my lowest points, when I'm beating myself up for what I did, when I'm deep in my own self-judgment and resentment, God reaches down to me with a hand of love and kindness. And I find myself coming back to him over and over again. He didn't come all the way from heaven to earth to hand out a cosmic timeout and separate you from him. He's the Heavenly Father who pulls you close, wraps his strong arms around you, and says, it's going to be okay. I still love you. Nothing you do will make me stop loving you. Now let's learn from that mistake and figure out a way to live differently. Okay, buddy? Right? That's the Heavenly Father. If you haven't repented or you haven't seen someone else repent, let Jesus do that work today. And let him do it with the power of his word. He says he's going to come against them with the sword of his mouth, right? Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Jesus is the one who does that work through his word. So you see, whether you choose to repent and have your mind renewed by the word, or you choose to not repent and have it cut and sliced by the word of God, you're going to come across it one way or another. I'd rather choose the way of life and renewal. How about you? He's calling to the church. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to what the Spirit says. Do you hear what he's saying this morning? So finally, we come to the end of this letter where Jesus promises a reward to everyone who's victorious. He says, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except to the one who receives it. Again, weird passage. What does that mean? Why would Jesus promise hidden manna? What is that about? Okay, so we're back to the Israelites, right? They're wandering in the wilderness, and God would send a daily portion of manna. It looked like dew in the morning, like this morning, and then it would dry up and look like frost, and every day the Israelites would gather it. About 2 quarts to make bread. And they would collect just enough for that day. If you tried to collect more and keep it, it would spoil overnight and go bad. The hidden manna refers to a jar of manna that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder for all future generations to remember the provision of God. And unlike the manna that the Israelites collected, the hidden manna never ever spoiled. In John chapter 6, a crowd finds Jesus in the place where he had just fed the 5,000 a few days earlier. And they walk up to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, give us a miracle." And Jesus knows what's going on, and he calls them out. And he says, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous sign. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you." Jesus knows that the people didn't want him. They just wanted the flash and the wonder of seeing another miracle. Isn't that what we usually want? But Jesus responds and says, "Just believe in me." Instead, they talked about their ancestors eating manna in the wilderness. They look at him and say, "But the scriptures say that Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." So Jesus calls them out, corrects them again. And he says, "Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us that bread every day." They're on the right track. Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." Are you hearing this? Jesus is the true bread of life. He is the true bread from heaven. That is the bread that he says we need to rely on every day. And then he goes on to say, "And I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus is the hidden manna that never spoils, never goes bad. He is the bread of life that promises eternity with him. He doesn't just tell us the truth, he is the truth. Can I tell you, Cornerstone exists to follow Jesus together. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, then listen up. He is calling you to find your daily bread in him. If you've been on the fence, or if you've had questions or doubts about following Jesus, if you've never made that choice before, this is your moment. We sang about it this morning. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Maybe you've been hearing about compromise this morning and you feel a little bit caught. Maybe no one knows what you did last night or what you did years ago. But you've been experiencing that contrition, that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you heard about what it means to repent, and you're wondering what that kind of a life and promise could look like for you. If you think you are feeling the pull of the kindness, the love of God, if you need to respond to that call and that choice of Jesus today, if that's a choice you want to make right now, would you just raise your hand so we can see you? Praise God. That's awesome. Can we celebrate, church? I want you and everyone else to go ahead and pull out your phone right now. And if you're joining us online, hello. Our online hosts are going to post a link for you in just a minute. So open up your favorite browser. Go to cornerstone.ag/connect. At the bottom, you're going to see a whole list of next steps that you can take. If you just raise your hand, check, "I want to follow Jesus." And if you check that box, you're going to hear from us, and we're going to give you resources to help you know how to do that. And we're going to connect you to someone to help you know how to do that. If you're new here, thanks for coming. What a day. We want to see you again. Check the box that says, "I want to come back next week," and we'll make sure someone connects and invites you to come. If you've made the decision to follow Jesus already, maybe your next step is just like Debbie. Maybe you've never been water baptized, and it's time to make a public declaration of your private decision of faith. Whatever your next step is, we invite you to join us as we follow Jesus together. Okay, we're almost done, but there is one more thing. Jesus also says that he will give a white stone to those who have overcome. Awesome. I get a new pet rock. My son has a whole collection of these that we've picked up over the years, and as special as they are, I don't think that's quite what Jesus is talking about. Did I pick this up in the parking lot before service? Absolutely. In the ancient world, a white stone had a lot of different associations that meant something different and significant to the audience in that time. And every single significance can have significance for us today. A white stone was often used as a ticket of admission to a public feast or a banquet. It showed the host that you are invited, that you're welcome to the table. How many of you want a ticket to the heavenly table this morning and know that you belong? If you raised your hand or you've already chosen to follow Jesus, you belong at that table. A white stone was also used during trials. If you were judged as guilty and condemned, you were given a black stone. If you were judged as innocent and you were justified, you received a white one. How many of you know and are thankful that because of Jesus, you are innocent today? Free from guilt, free from the punishment of sin. And finally, a white stone was used as a badge of friendship and alliance. And it was usually engraved with something, like Jesus says, as a testimony that a contract of friendship had been made between two people. And this is what Jesus really invites us into, a contract or a covenant of alliance. He hands you a white stone with a name written on it and says, guess what, buddy? We're in this together now. When we choose to follow Jesus and surrender our lives to him, it's not just a one-time decision, but an everyday one. It's just the beginning of a journey that we carry with us through the rest of our lives. It's not just one step, but a whole series of next steps and constant movement toward him. Jesus didn't say, attend me. Jesus said, follow me. It's not about being at church. It's about being the church. It doesn't matter where you are, but it does matter that you're moving. To follow someone assumes that you're going somewhere, right? So if you find yourself in the same spiritual place that you were last year, check yourself. You might not be following as closely as you thought. We have had an incredible 7 weeks outside of our tent services, if you've been able to join us, and today's going to be our last one. And as awesome as it's been, guess what, guys? God is on the move. If you felt or experienced something special at one of those services, praise God, but know that he is not limited to that space or this space. He is calling us to follow him. When the Israelites followed God through the wilderness, there was a huge pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. When it stopped, they would camp. When it moved, they would follow. And even their tent of meeting was a mobile one so they could pick up and move to the next spot where God was leading. Church, God is on the move today. He's not calling us to cling to a place or a thing, but to follow wherever he's going to lead. Are you willing to follow him today? Jesus taught us to pray, give us our daily bread. And that's a call to rely on him every day, not just that one time. If he is the bread from heaven, then we're to go to him each day for it. And we find him in the Bible, which is the word of God, which is Jesus. You gather enough just for that day. There's no need to store it up. There's no need to hoard it. Just trust that God will supply what you need for that day. You don't need to attend a service, then go home and read two more chapters, and then go to a Bible study, right? Now, I'm definitely not saying that reading your Bible or going to church or a Bible study is a bad thing. It's an awesome thing. What I am saying is there's just no way you're going to process all of that information in one day. Gather what you need for the day and then use it. The Israelites learned if they gathered too much and didn't use it, it would just go wasted.
So as we continue to receive the daily bread of Jesus through his word, we begin to see real transformation in our lives. We find our minds being renewed and transformed. We find ourselves more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves more intolerant of sin. We find ourselves becoming more spiritually mature. Many Christians love to just read the Bible. And reading the Bible is great. We should do it every day. But it's not enough to be hearers of the word. You have to do something with it. If you don't act on what you're reading, you're not just a hearer of the word. You're a hoarder of it. Carrie Newhoff writes that for many, spiritual maturity is defined by how much scripture they know. It's about how much they know God or how you should act as a Christian. But sadly, many people who claim to be the most spiritually mature are also often the most judgmental, divisive, and self-righteous. Look at the Pharisees in the New Testament. They did know it all. They followed it all. But how many times did Jesus call them out for their self-righteousness? Jesus had something else in mind for the spiritually mature. It's not how much you know, it's how much you love. And isn't that how Jesus says the world will know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. So as we close this morning, I want you to consider a few things. Think back over the last few months. Think back on any areas of compromise in your life. Ask if you're getting your daily bread by discovering Jesus in the Bible. Examine your life and ask yourself if you're known more for your knowledge of Scripture or for living it out in love. We're almost to the election, and this is one of the most divided and divisive times in our nation's history, and that's why God has called us to do this series on the seven choices, and it's why we're called to the 15 days of prayer, which we are starting today, and it's how we're going to close our service right now. We have a prayer guide available for you in the lobby to pick up if you want one. We have an online prayer guide at cornerstone.ag/15days, and you can also follow along with us every day on Facebook or Instagram. So let's close with our first guided prayer this morning. I want us to read this together from Colossians 1, 16 to 18. For by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Our prayer today is that Jesus would be preeminent or first. And before we pray for anybody else, we've got to start with us, because we can't ask God to change the world if we're not willing to let him change us. So for you, for me this morning, pray that Jesus would truly be first in your life. Pray that the elections, politics, and the turmoil of our country would not steal your first love and your devotion to him. And then every day you're going to see a Selah, which is stop, reflect, and truly pray for this in your own life before for our nation. Then you'll see a prayer guide for our nation, that Christ would become preeminent in the hearts of our people, of our nation and government, so that peace and blessing for all people can be found. So pray that his truth and his justice would be followed. And then every day we'll end with one closing scripture, and let's read this one together as well. Psalm 33, 12 through 18. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his armory. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So let's take a moment. Wherever you are, make an altar. If you're at home, make a space. If you're here in the sanctuary with us, just take a moment. Let's reflect on what God is calling us to. God, we are so humbled that you call us your own. Lord, that you allow us to stand and be in your presence this morning. Jesus, that because of your sacrifice, there's nothing that keeps us separated from God. That we can come and stand before you and just wait to hear from you. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear you clearly this morning, to have received something from your word that will change us and renew our minds and our attitudes today. Help us to find a heart of repentance and contrition and to listen for you and to turn away and abhor sin. Speak to us through your word each and every day. Help us in that process to look more and more like you. And God, we pray that you would be first in our lives. First. Lord, that whatever compromises we may have made, Father, we turn from those now. We set them aside and we look to you as the author, the finisher of our faith, the provider for every need and desire that we have. Lord, for every hole that's in our life, fill it with more of you and not more of what we look for in the world. Be the daily bread that fills us, that never goes bad. And Father, as we begin to put you first, would we begin to see that change in our community? Would we begin to see that change in our nation and in our world? Lord, that we would put our trust and our hope in you and you alone. Lord, that your truth and your justice would be followed. Holy Spirit, we believe that you are on the move. We believe that you want to do something in us and use this church to accomplish that. So God, as we continue to follow you together, would you point us in the right direction? Would you give us the boldness of faith to take that step? Lord, to leave behind what is behind and to press forward to what you've called us to with boldness, with faith, to look ahead to the promised land that you've set before us. And Father, we submit ourselves to your will this morning. Lord, that what you have spoken to us, we will do. God, be glorified in each one of us this morning. We trust you, we love you, and we serve you in Jesus' precious name. And everyone says, amen and amen. Church, God loves you. He's calling you. So let's follow him together. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Amen.